Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Good to see you too. Phil's here. Good morning, Phil. How are you? I always love to see Phil and Carla. You too. This morning, we're back in the book of Isaiah. I'm excited about it. I don't know if you're excited, but I am. I'm always excited to be in Isaiah. Now, if you look at the bulletin that you have or on the screen, and you see this text here that says chapter 13 through chapter 20, you may be feeling a little bit overwhelmed or like you're about to drink out of a fire hose. We're taking quite a big chunk of text this morning and the next couple of weeks. But I'm not doing this because I'm trying to rush through the book. There's plenty of Isaiah ahead of us. We're not going to flip over every rock in this text this morning either. I don't want to overwhelm you. But I think you'll see as we start going through this today, and really as we continue through Isaiah for as long as it takes us to get through Isaiah, that Isaiah has this way of teaching. He has this way of hammering home a point, and it looks like repetition is what it looks like. And we see that in these chapters here. As we go through 13 through 20, you'll see this repetition. We've been going through Isaiah in our Bible study on Tuesdays for, I don't know, a year and a half now, maybe. We just started in the 40s, so we're in like 43, I think, if I remember correctly. And there'll be times where we'll be reading it and we'll say, I think I've heard this before, maybe. And we'll look, we'll open up an app like Blue Letter Bible or something that gives us cross references, and we'll say, oh, he's actually said this 12 times already. And this is the first time that I've picked up what he's saying here. And Isaiah has there's a reason I'm doing that. Sometimes our skulls are a little dense, aren't they? You know that about your spouse, don't you? You know it about yourself? Sometimes it takes a few times hearing something before you get the picture. And that's what we have in these chapters here. 13 through 27, Isaiah is turning from the nation Judah that he's been preaching to, and he's turning outward to the rest of the world. He's starting to address the nations. In fact, these chapters could be called the oracles against the nations, or the prophecies against the nations. In fact, what Isaiah is doing here is he's looking out at pretty much what would be considered the known world of his day. The world was a little smaller then as far as the people groups go, but Isaiah's essentially turned from Judah. He's still writing this to them, but he's writing it toward the nations on behalf of Judah, and he's turned to the nations, and now he's addressing them as he looks out over them. This would be the Fertile Crescent, the known world, addressing the whole world. Now, why is he doing this? Because this might seem a little funny if you just remember where we've been these first 12 chapters. It's been a couple of months since we've been there, but if you remember what Isaiah is doing is he's looking at his nation, his people. We're in the time period where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have split off from each other. The northern kingdom would be going into exile very soon. In fact, the bad guy of the first 12 chapters, really the first 39 chapters, is the Assyrians and the Assyrian army, and they're the one who's going to come and take away the northern kingdom, and we never see them again. And so Isaiah is addressing Judah, this southern kingdom, and he's looking out at all their problems, all their social problems, their economic problems, but really their heart problems, their religious problems. And he's asking them this question, and this is really the question of the first 12 chapters. Who are you going to trust on the day of judgment? Small days of judgment, big days of judgment, when tough things are happening, when you're not sure what to do, who is it that you're going to trust? And if you just take those 12 chapters and you look right in the middle, we have chapter 6. where Isaiah paints this picture of God in his temple. And he does that purposely. He sticks it right in the middle purposely because he says, look, this is you. This is the landscape. This is your leadership. These are your people. Do these people seem trustworthy? If you've got a problem, are these the ones that you're going to call to solve it? Right in the middle, he says, look at the Holy One of Israel, the Lord himself, who reigns above all things. So he poses that question there in the first 12 chapters. Who are you going to trust? And the situation is that the Assyrian army is coming. Now, for the Assyrian army to come, they have to come through other nations first to get to them. And what we see in these chapters are, here are some nations that the Assyrians are trampling over on their way to Judah. And so Isaiah, he turns from Judah and he turns out to these other nations and he starts preaching against them, letting them know, look, the Assyrians are coming for you too. But all the while asking the question behind it, Judah, are you going to trust Babylon to save you? Are you going to trust the king of Babylon? Are you going to trust Assyria, the ones who are coming? Are you going to trust Philistia? Are you going to trust Moab? Or are you going to trust Damascus? Are you going to trust Cush or Egypt? And he's really demonstrating to them who it is that's in charge of not just Judah in this little corner of the world by the Mediterranean Sea, but who is in charge of all things. The Assyrians are coming. Judgment's coming and the nation is in peril. He's looking out and showing us who's in charge of the world. See, the ancient world worked this way. Kind of works this way for us too. We just think of it a little bit differently. But you had a god of the water, right? The Greeks had Poseidon. You had a god of the crops. The Egyptians would have someone like Osiris or someone like that. You had the god of the underworld. You had the god of this region. You had the god of that region. God's proving a point to the whole world right here. I'm not a local deity. I'm not just over Judah. This is big news for you if a foreign army is coming, if everything is at stake. I'm not just the God of this corner of the world. I'm the God of the whole thing. Let me ask the question again. Who are you going to trust on the day of judgment? We're not so different from these people, are we? I think we like to think we are. It's part of our problem. We'll get to that. You might not have an idol that you bow down to on a shelf. Maybe you do. I don't know. You might not have a set of rituals that you do to ward off evil spirits. But you are tempted to fear people and circumstances in your life, aren't you? And what I mean by fear is not a good, healthy fear. We talked about this at some point in the past couple of weeks. We have things inside of us that are meant to feel fear, right? If a lion were to walk in the room right now, it would be normal for us to be scared. That's good. That's a healthy fear. But the type of fear that the Bible's talking about is this fear of, uh-oh, this is outside of my control. Maybe it pushes us a little further into, is this outside of everybody's control? Who is in control of little things and big things? And this question of trust and fear has to do with that. Who can I look to who I know confidently is in charge of something? You've ever gotten to that place in your life where you're wondering who's in charge right now? Who's in control? Who's making decisions? This never would have happened if fill in the blank were there. That's where we start to see what our idols look like. We have We have small circumstances, don't we? We have big ones. We're coming up on a big one right now, aren't we? It's August. Who's going to win the election? I was just listening to both candidates last week. And you know what they both promised? They both promised they were going to save the world. Do you know that? It's good news. If either one of them gets elected, the world is going to be saved, according to them. The problem is they both also said, if the other person gets elected, the world is going to end. Tends to happen every 4 years, doesn't it? Maybe it's not something national like that. Maybe it's something a little smaller. How will I afford bills? Or will my marriage survive? That's where these questions that come up in this text hits us today. Our God is worthy of all of our trust because He reigns over all things. The very smallest of things and the very biggest of things. Now, how are we going to see this in 8 chapters this morning? Let's look at this. First, I want you to see, the pride of these nations. Pride of the world system here and how it causes all of their downfalls. Just look at chapter 13 with me. I promised Daniel back there on the slides that I wouldn't read all 8 chapters, so I'm going to stop myself at some point. But we're looking at Babylon here in this first chapter here in 13. And just listen for the pride of Babylon as Isaiah recounts what's happening. The oracle concerning Babylon. That's this prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. He's saying the Lord is summoning up Assyria against this nation. Now listen for the way that Babylon talks. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyena will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Happy message. Yeah? Don't you think? Did you hear the way that he talked in verse 11 about the way that Babylon thinks and Babylon talks? Evil, iniquity, pomp, arrogant, pompous pride of the ruthless. These chapters, and this would be 8 chapters of this type of writing that Isaiah is giving against the people. These chapters are talking about judgment, and the judgment of God. Now, maybe judgment is a difficult topic for you, but it's a real thing. And all of the world is going to be wrapped up in the judgment of God in one way or another. You know what? We don't dodge the judgment of God by not hearing what the Word of God says. It's important that we hear this and understand what He means by it. This is one of the central messages of the Bible, isn't it? Judgment is coming. Chapter 13 here, the main target of the judgment of God is Babylon. Now, Babylon plays an interesting role in the Bible. Babylon is a real place. But the word Babylon often serves as a placeholder title for the wicked system that is against God. You see Babylon popping up all over the place. In fact, go all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11, and we've got the Tower of Babel. It's proto-Babylon. It's the first time that mankind has come together in a city. And what do they do? What do they say? They say, "We have a great idea. We're actually pretty cool. We're so cool, in fact, we're going to build something tall enough that we're just going to take over God's position in the sky." God judges them. We see Babylon in the middle of our Bibles and here in Isaiah, or we see them in Daniel, for example, in lots of places in the minor prophets. Babylon's judged. Babylon's not on the scene by the time we get to Jesus, is it? They're gone. Then we get all the way to the end of our Bibles and we see Babylon pop back up again. But now it's used to talk about the world system, this evil world system full of pomp and circumstance and iniquity and arrogance and ruthlessness. And what do we find at the end of our Bibles about Babylon? It's thrown into the great lake of fire. It's judged. So chapter 13 here, it depicts Babylon as a kingdom. And if we were to read chapter 14, it depicts the leaders of a kingdom like this. But Isaiah is really speaking to us on two levels. This kingdom of Babylon, this real kingdom of Babylon will be judged, but also the world system that it stands for stands no chance against God and His coming judgment on the day of the Lord. Just look at chapter 14, just a glimpse into the heart of man, the leader of this world system, or the leaders of this world system. Verses 12 through 14. Listen to the way that he talks. Now, throughout history, people have gone back and forth saying this is either speaking of Satan, or it's speaking of the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. I think it's probably most likely talking about the heart of the king of Babylon, which reflects the heart of Satan. But listen to the way he talks in verse 12 through 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Right there, O day star, the King James says Lucifer. "How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," look at this, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. I think it's very important. We read these verses with a critical eye toward the arrogant who would speak like this, don't we? All the while, forgetting to realize that this is our heart. Your heart talks like this, doesn't it? You might have enough wherewithal to put your hands over your mouth and not walk in somewhere on a Sunday morning and say, I will make myself like the Most High, but that's the tune of fallen human hearts. I was thinking about that this week. There's actually something refreshing about it. If there's a redeeming quality about a toddler, here we go. Bear with me for a moment. You've been in the grocery store before, haven't you? And you've heard a two-year-old throwing a fit. And you know that they're not screaming about anything that an adult would necessarily find important. There's an add-on $5 squirt gun next to the strawberries that mom said, no, you can't have. And so now the whole grocery store knows about it. Or there's a bag of Cheetos, and mom said no. And so the toddler is screaming. What the toddler hasn't yet figured out, it's not that adults don't think selfishly and pridefully anymore. They just don't verbalize it to the rest of the grocery store when it happens. There's really no difference in the human heart between that two-year-old and you, is there? You just don't scream at the top of your lungs. Hey, every now and then, this is what's interesting. When that's happening in the grocery store, a little old lady will walk by and she'll get down on the level with the two-year-old and she'll say, I feel the same way, honey. Have you ever seen that before? How many of you have you ever thought this, that if people would just do what I say and live the way I think and follow my rules and vote the way that I do and do what I do, at least I'd be happy? We are a society, aren't we? We're a people so full of ourselves that really we should be called Babylon, shouldn't we? I mean, we read this and we go, oh, what horrible people. And we don't realize he's talking about people like you and me. These aren't aliens from another planet that are different than us. These are people. A group of people who look just like us at the core of themselves. See, I can say something like that and you're still probably thinking, yes, other people are like that. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. This is us at our core. This is our heart before God. Now, look at this. Look at the result of this. Verse 15 of chapter 14. Look at the result of this. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? This is the judgment of God on prideful human hearts. I would encourage you this week, read through these chapters. If they're too much for you to read through, skim through them. But just look for times where you see the pride of the human heart and the result on God's side. You'll see over and over, I will rise up against them. Or you'll see, but they will not continue. On and on, over and over, you'll see this. Our very hearts condemn us, don't they? The whole world is made up of these. We have a problem, don't we? Who's going to redeem us out of this? See, if you, like Isaiah, start looking at the situation and start looking at the world through the eyes of God, and then you go back and you ask that question, who am I going to trust? How silly of an answer is it that we could be tempted to place our trust in a world like this and a people like this? It's insanity, isn't it? How can I trust that? He's just like me. What do they know that I don't have? There's no hope here. We do it all the time, though, don't we? Second, and now that we've gone down to the pit, hopefully this will encourage you. We'll come up a little bit here. Look a little further down in chapter 14. Starting in verse 24. I want you to see who it is that's actually in charge of all things. Isaiah writes this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn," and then he quotes what God says, "As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And he goes on to talk about what he's going to do to the Assyrians. We just read he's going to stir up the Assyrians, and now he's going to judge the Assyrians. Have you ever stopped to consider how little you are actually in control of things? I mean, truthfully, can you actually say these words that God just said? As I have planned, so shall it be. I was sitting in my bed reading this week, and I thought, I could say, I plan to go to the kitchen right now. And inevitably, I could fall down the stairs, or stub my toe, or someone could scream that they need their water refilled, or on and on and on and on. I can't plan to go to the kitchen and say with 100% certainty that this can happen. You don't have the ability to do that. You're not in control. Think of the power of this statement. We've been hearing about this God over the past number of weeks. Pastor Mike and Deepak have been preaching about God and His omniscience, His eternity, His unknowability, all of these things. This is the God who can say, I planned it and it will be. Now, that's going to hit you two different ways, depending on who you are. If you are a friend of God, that is the best news on the planet, isn't it? If you are His enemy, this will crush you. If you want to hang your life on the pomp and the circumstance of Babylon, so be it. But it will be your destruction. See, this right here is the truth about God that shines brightly through these chapters of judgment. Believer, has God made His plans? Yes and amen. He has sworn it, the text says. Has He promised good to you if you trust Him, believer? Amen. He has, hasn't He? As I have planned, so shall it be, for Assyria is not good news. Believer, if you're in Christ this morning, this is the best news there is. He has sworn it, has He not? You just look at the chapter titles of these chapters in front of us. You've got Babylon, Philistia, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt. Every one of these nations has made their plans, and they have no power to carry it out. You know who makes decisions in this country? It's not whoever is in the White House or in the Supreme Court or in City Hall. You know who makes decisions in your house? It's not mom or dad or the child throwing the tantrum. This God is who has made his plans and who will carry them out. And he has sworn in his glory and for your good that he is going to carry them out on your behalf, believer. What is God calling us to do? Look ahead to chapter 17. This is the option laid before you. Who are you going to trust has come to a head, hasn't it? Judgment's coming. Who are you going to trust? Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. Perhaps this is surprising to read in the midst of this, but it shouldn't be. In that day, that phrase, by the way, in that day in Isaiah is often speaking of judgment. Small judgments or the ultimate judgment. It's a marker to know where we are, what he's talking about. In that day, what do you expect to happen in that day? Look what he says. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. And he will not look on what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Those are false places of worship. God is going to do such a work in the heart of his people that in that day, they will look to him. Judgment has an important purpose in the world. Do you always learn your lesson easily in the first time? Don't you often discover the truths and the glories of God in the difficult situations in life? Shouldn't we as a people maybe not ask for judgment to come, but expect that when difficulty is ahead of us, that God is doing a great work in our lives to cause our eyes to look to our Maker and to turn away from the false worship in our lives? See, this is true about God. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Should be our prayer, shouldn't it be? Establish my steps. I've made my plans, but put my feet where you want them. I was reading a commentary this week by Ray Ortland. He said this, I thought this was good. He says, God is calling us to look away from the little world we have made to the one who made it. See, this world and all of its wickedness is passing away. It's not going to be here forever. Every time we see something happening in the world, every time you turn on the TV or you open up YouTube or wherever you get your news feed from and you see a bomb explode, we are watching, if we see things from God's perspective, glimpses of the coming day of the Lord, where judgment will fall. And Isaiah, he looks out over all of these small judgments on the nations, and he talks about the day of the Lord. I'm seeing a glimpse into the future, he says. Every time a nation comes against a nation, I'm seeing a glimpse into the future, where ultimate judgment will come. And he's pointing us to the great and final day of the Lord where Christ will judge the world in the splendor of his glory. Believer, this is what's going to happen on that day. You will either lift up your eyes to see your Maker as he hung on the cross for your sin, or you will look upon your Maker seated on the throne of judgment against you. See, this one who is coming in glory to judge the world has already experienced the day of the Lord. Here's a fascinating thing for you. to look at. We don't have time today. If you read through the prophets, you will see the judgment, the day of the Lord described in terms like darkness over the face of the land, and earthquake, and blood, and even things like the dead rising from their graves. And we say, well, that must all be future. We've never seen that before. But we have, haven't we? Peter writes about the cross this way. He says, the earth turned to darkness. And it was as if blood covered the sun. And there was earthquakes. And remember in Matthew, when you read that part, where it says, dead people came out of their graves and we all saw them, and then he moves on from it, and you go, wait a minute, Matthew. What's all that about? That seems important. These are descriptions of judgment that has fallen. Why are we all still alive if that judgment fell? Peter says, well, the day of the Lord fell on Christ for us. The Bible's telling us something important. Judgment fell. This judgment that was due the nations fell, but it fell on Jesus, if you're in him. There's a coming day of the Lord where this judgment will fall on the wicked nations. Can you this morning look upon your Maker as he hangs on the cross, the Holy One of Israel, and be found in him, safe from what is to come? He's the only one who has been judged, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. His judgment couldn't hold him. The Bible calls us to cast all of our hopes on him and be saved. Look ahead at this picture in chapter 19. Isaiah gives us this picture of a worldwide redemptive work that Jesus accomplishes on the cross in chapter 19 of Isaiah. Look at verse 20. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them, Egypt, a savior and defender, and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And listen, he goes on. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Is that like the most surprising thing you could read in the midst of this? Up until Isaiah's point in history, you'd really had two giant superpower bad guys in the world. They were Egypt and Assyria. Right? You go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, and we find Egypt's the bad guy there at the end of Genesis, don't you? God pulls the people out of Egypt. Egypt was the superpower. And then you get down through time and you end up and you find out Assyria is the next biggest world superpower. And it's taking over the world and oppressing God's people. As we continue through time, we're going to get to the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, all of those things. But they haven't been here yet. We're still back in the 700s BC. So far, the bad guys have been Egypt and Assyria. Isaiah's writing this passage saying, listen to me, Judah. This is who our God is. Egypt is going to be saved. Assyria is going to be saved. In the midst of the explanation of Assyria coming, Assyria is going to be saved. And it's not going to be Egypt and Assyria over here with Israel over here. You are going to be joined together with them, worshiping the same God. There's no way he's going to do that, is he? He did it, didn't he? In Acts chapter 2, all of these names are described at the beginning of the church. In fact, the church that covers the world today is covered by Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians and Medes and Persians and Greeks and Romans and Jews, all worshiping the same God. Egypt and Assyria will cry out to the Lord and be saved. God will gather people from the ends of the earth and fill his kingdom with all kinds of people. Isn't this what Jesus said at the end of Matthew? I'm sending you to the ends of the world to go and preach this gospel to all people. Bring them in. We have an all-powerful God who rules over all things. He calls you to trust him this morning in every circumstance of your life. He's not weak. He's not unable. In fact, later on in this book, we get to the 40s and we find out he's Savior. His name is Jesus. Some of you could be described as bruised reeds. He doesn't break you. Some of you could be described as smoldering embers, and he doesn't quench you, put you out. That's not how his kingdom advances. It advances by him reaching into brokenhearted people and binding you up, putting a smile on your face, taking out hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts of flesh. That's how he brings people into his kingdom. He heals wounds too deep for human medicine to touch. He restores and revives the soul. That's who Jesus is. The question this text asks us, continue to ask us over and over again, can you trust him this morning? Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. What a reminder of judgment the Lord's Supper is, isn't it? We're seeing a picture of someone who died and shed his blood under judgment. Our God, our Savior. What a reminder of the blessed hope we have, because he's not in the grave anymore. He's been raised from the dead. So if you're a believer this morning, we invite you, come and worship in this with us. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them, hold on to them. Someone will lead us in this. If you're a believer, we invite you to do this with us. If you're not a believer this morning, the news for you is that you still sit under the judgment of God. But this can be for you if you bow to him and place your trust in him. And we would love for you to take this with us if you trust him with us. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass these out. Someone will come and lead us and we'll worship together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. What a wonderful gospel we have. We thank you for passages like Isaiah 13 and 14 that show us what our hearts look like. They're ugly. We don't like looking at it. The tune of our hearts is, I'm going to be like God. That's why Adam ate from the fruit of the tree. He represents us. And we fell in him. Father, we thank you for Christ. In what Paul writes in Romans 5, that we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ now, our new representative. Who did what Adam could not do. Who lived a sinless life. We have that in him. who died a wrath-absorbing judgment death that we have now in Him, who was raised to new life, who's seated in the heavenly places. Christ, our protection, so that someday when we stand in judgment, Christ will be there as our advocate, the one who took on your judgment due us on Himself, bearing the scars of the nails of the cross on His hands. Father, we thank You for Your work of justification. We thank You for making us like this Jesus. We want to be like Him. Help us to see our sin in our hearts. Point us to Your Word. Point us to Christ. May Your Spirit do His work of weeding out this sin and making us more like our Savior. Father, we look forward to the day where we'll see Him face to face and be like Him. Bring that day quickly. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.